Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning as we get to go into God's Word together. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where we'll be this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 10 on page 900. So please turn there. If you brought a Bible and maybe you're not quite sure where 1 Corinthians is found, if you go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, look for the Gospel of Matthew. Once you found Matthew, that's the very beginning of what we call the New Testament. It tells us the story of the life and teachings of Jesus. Then there's Mark, then there's Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. And next door to Romans is 1 Corinthians. So you're looking for 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 10 this morning. Many of you probably heard the phrase or the reference to jealousy being like a little green monster, a little green monster. And actually, it's a quote from a famous Shakespeare play, but the idea is that jealousy is something that rises up within us whenever we feel like something we possess or desire is being threatened. And it turns into it's like a green monster just kind of rises up out of us, and this green monster is irrational, doesn't think straight, and jealousy just, it consumes us and makes us think and do irrational kinds of things. So usually when we think about jealousy, it's in a negative context. It's in the green monster type of context. However, when we read the Bible, we find that God is described as being jealous, that God has jealous emotions over his people, over us. And yet we know that God is also holy and perfect, just as we've sung with the songs that we sang here just in the last worship set. So God's jealousy can't be like the green monster that emerges out of us. Somehow God's jealousy is a good thing, for it must be if God is holy and perfect. So the question that we want to look at this morning as we study 1 Corinthians 10 together, friends, is the positive aspect of God's jealousy, the good news about God's jealousy, why God's jealousy is a positive attribute for him, and how it provides a safeguard over our lives. So if you're here this morning and you are maybe wondering about how God might think about you, maybe how God feels about you, where you fit into God's plan, I hope that what you hear from 1 Corinthians 10 about the God who is jealous for us, I hope that this will encourage you to know who God is, who Jesus is, and who you are called to be in relationship with him. So some of you might be here this morning and you're asking questions about what does it mean to be a Christian? You haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that this will help clarify that for you and what that relationship with Jesus looks like. Others of you might be here this morning and perhaps you are just asking questions about God. Maybe you're going through something hard or difficult and wondering why God is allowing these things to happen to you. Maybe you've had a rough patch in your life and you're wondering what your relationship with God is really supposed to be about. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years, but for whatever reason, your spiritual life has just become a little bit dry and you feel distant from God. Whatever your state is this morning, my hope is that you will see that God is not like the little green monster, but God is a good father who loves us and shows his love for us by offering up his own son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that both God the Father and Jesus the Son, who died for us and rose again for us, are jealous over us and jealous for our attention, for our affection, for our very lives. For that is why Jesus has come. That's why the Father has sent Jesus to reclaim us for himself. So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to show you the beauty and the riches that are here in this passage, even amidst some of the more difficult things that Paul is going to be talking about. So as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word this morning, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and enlighten us to understand God's word in according with the truth that he wants to speak to us. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would open up our spiritual eyes, open up our hearts to receive and understand your truth. That the words on the page that we're going to read now from your holy scriptures won't just simply be words, but they'll actually be words of life. Words that will implant deep seeds in our heart and draw us to yourself. That you would ignite within us a holy burning flame that will never go out. That we would know you as the God who is jealous for us, jealous over us, not in a negative green monster way, but Lord, in a holy way, that your love for us is so great that you've gone to any and every extent to capture us and bring us to yourself, even at the cost of your own Son, our Lord Jesus, who willingly went to the cross, shed his own blood, rose again in victory over the grave, that he may determine our lives. So Lord Jesus, we want you to be exalted and lifted up. We want you to be revealed today in our hearts and in our lives. And may you use your word this morning to do exactly that. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name, for your honor and for your glory. Amen. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, we welcome you here. I hope that you feel encouraged by the songs that we've sung and by the word that you're going to hear this morning from the scripture, as well as from the dedications that we got to do with our families and our children. So I want to just get you caught up a little bit on where we've been as a congregation over the last few months studying this book of the Bible called 1 Corinthians. To let you know what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we teach through whole books of the Bible at a time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because that's what we believe is the clearest way to understand what God has spoken to us. We believe that the holy book we have here called Holy Scripture, God's Bible, isn't just simply a historic book, but is actually a book that speaks to us today, that the Holy Spirit actually inspired the words that we're going to read today, and through the Holy Spirit, we are instructed in the ways that God would want us to live and who Jesus Christ is and what it means to be in relationship with him. So if you're new to the Bible, maybe you've not heard of 1 Corinthians or ever read 1 Corinthians, I just want to give you just some brief background for you to get you caught up on where we've been going over the last few months. So Corinth is actually a real city that exists today. It's in the country of Greece. You can go and visit it. It's not much of a city anymore. It's more like ruins. And you can go and you can see the ancient buildings, ancient temples, and parts of it that existed in Paul's day. However, when Paul wrote this letter, it was actually one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire. It was known for its beauty, for its majesty, for its architecture. It was known for its commerce. It was very upwardly mobile type society where you could get advantage and make money and really provide a good life for yourself. But just like great metropolises in our day, there's a dark underbelly underneath. Corinth was also known for its cruelty, its injustice, and its vice. In fact, people that would go to live in Corinth from the surrounding villages because of the economic opportunities that were there, their friends and family back home would worry about them, that their life would become Corinthianized. That is, that their morals would become so corrupted by the city that they would no longer be, you know, the friendly son or daughter that was raised in the village, that they become a Corinthian and sin like a Corinthian. That was a common euphemism in the first century, that you were sinning or acting like a Corinthian. So that was the reputation of the city that Paul goes to tell people about Jesus. So Paul enters into the city, tells people about Jesus in order to draw them out of spiritual darkness and bring them into the light of God's salvation. So we've been saying throughout this series that the main verse that captures the essence of what it means to be a Christian and the core message of 1 Corinthians is from chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, God will not leave us or forsake us, and he has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, being a Christian means that you are now, your life has been merged with Jesus Christ. You are in the fellowship of the Son. You are walking with Jesus. Jesus lives within you by the power of the Spirit, and he's with us together as his body, as his community. We are one with Jesus. So the big challenge that we find happening in 1 Corinthians is for Paul to mold their identity so they're no longer acting like a Corinthian, but they're acting like a Christian. They're no longer following the ways of Corinth, but they're following now the ways of Christ. So identity formation is the main thing we see happening here in 1 Corinthians. And we've said throughout this series that there are three key aspects to that. Three key aspects to that. Number one, as followers of Jesus, we are new people in Christ. We are a new creation. Secondly, we've been given new desires. We no longer desire the things of Corinth or the things of the flesh, but we desire the things of Christ. And finally, we've been given a new destiny, a new destiny. We've been aligned with God and God's purposes. We're walking in the fellowship of his Son, and we have a destiny. that is resurrection and eternal life in God's kingdom with Jesus Christ. So, with all that put together then, here's where we've been over the last couple of weeks, starting in 1 Corinthians 8. So for those of you who've been with us on the journey, you know that the big question we were asking starting in 1 Corinthians 8 was, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? So if you're living in a city like Corinth, and you have all of these corrupting influences around you, how do you live faithfully with Jesus Christ? So one of the questions that is being raised is, well, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus live? How would Jesus live in Corinth? Now, the reality is we don't know the exact answer to that question because Jesus never went to Corinth. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus Christ and what he did and where he was primarily around Jerusalem and around Judea and around the land of Israel of the first century. He never went to Corinth. He never went really outside of the Judean area where he was living. And so we don't know exactly what Jesus would do if he was in Corinth. But instead, what we get are some key principles that Paul has for us to understand how Jesus would think and how he would want us to think as well. So the way that Paul resolves ethical dilemmas in the Christian life and encourages the Corinthians to do it, and us too by the power of the Spirit, is this. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. In other words, Paul says, whatever it is that you do, do it all to the glory of God. And do it in such a way that you're not putting up barriers to other people so that they may see Christ through you. Live your life in such a way that God is glorified, that Christ is exalted, and live your life in such a way that people are actually being attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes by saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. Now, we'll get to these verses more specifically next week, but I want to remind you of what the big theme is in these chapters we've been looking at over the last few weeks. That to be a follower of Jesus means that you imitate Jesus, and what Jesus did is he lived for the spiritual good of the people around him, even to his own disadvantage. And we know that Jesus actually died for us. Jesus went to the cross for us. Jesus sacrificed for us, and Jesus gave up his own ambition, his own agenda, in order to do the Father's will that we might be saved. And we are supposed to imitate Christ by having the same mindset in how we approach our relationships and our conduct with the people around us. So the big question that's being raised that Paul is wrestling with right now and that Paul is addressing here is this. Can we still eat meat in our temples? That's what the Corinthians are asking. We've got these beautiful temples that are all around us. Can we still go and eat meat there and have meals and participate in temple activities like we normally would? Or can we not do that as Christians? What would Jesus do? Now, the reason they're even asking this question, again, which seems kind of odd to us, like, why would you just go to church? Like, why do you need to go to a temple? Why do you need to eat meat in a temple? That seems strange. Just go to church and worship Jesus. It's very simple. Well, the reason this is a dilemma for the Corinthians is that going to a temple wasn't just simply about worship. It wasn't just about going to a ritual. In the first century, the whole temple system was set up for your economic advancement. In other words, going to a temple wasn't just simply to go to offer sacrifices to some god. It was actually the place where important meetings took place. So, for example, if you were a Corinthian, you were stuck probably in the vocation that you had. If you were a tradesperson, or if you were part of the big shipping companies that were there, or if you were a servant of some kind, maybe you were a slave, you were stuck in that job, in that vocation, for life. However, if you knew the right people, if you had the right connections, you could advance yourself, you could secure a better future for your children if you had the right connections. The place to go to make those connections was in the temple, where they would host these big meals, important people would show up, people that had connections, people that had means, and if you got in with the right crowd and the right people, you could advance yourself. So for them, it was a matter of economic and social survival to continue to go to these meetings in the temple. And so they're saying, well, Paul, we know we love Jesus. We know that he's the one true God. Can't we just go to the temple, eat the meat, hang out with the right people, and just kind of fake it, right? Like, we're not worshiping idols anymore. We worship Jesus, but can't we just kind of fake it and still get the benefits from these meetings in the temple? That's the question that they are asking. So what Paul is going to do here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, is respond directly to that question. Respond directly to that question. Can you still partake in pagan rituals to other gods and be a Christian and follow Jesus at the same time? Let's hear how Paul is going to answer that question, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink. In other words, Paul is now referring back to the Old Testament. He's saying, brothers and sisters, hear what I'm saying. Remember what the Old Testament showed us. Remember what Israel went through. They were all together under the same influence. And then he says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, this whole spiritual rock issue here is, if you know the stories from the Old Testament, that there was a rock that provided water for them that Moses used against with his staff. And so the rock would provide this water. So according to a Jewish understanding was, this rock was God's way of providing for them. This was God's way of showing that he was with them. And so according to Jewish tradition, the rock then would follow them throughout the wilderness. It became a symbol of God's presence. Well, here, Paul is saying that rock was Christ, that rock was the presence of Jesus with them. So you find these places in the Old Testament where Jesus mysteriously pops up in these ways to remind Christians now who look back on the Old Testament that Jesus has always been part of the story. Jesus has always been with the people, and in the New Testament, he reveals himself in his fullness by becoming a human being, taking on human flesh, and living here among us. So Paul is saying that the rock that sustained the people in the wilderness was actually Jesus Christ himself. However, nevertheless, Paul writes in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they are overthrown in the wilderness. So Israel now becomes an example of what not to do. They had the promises, they had God's presence with them, they had Jesus in the form of the rock that was providing for them, and yet with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, if you're familiar with the stories of Exodus, and particularly the story of Numbers, these references will be familiar to you, because these were examples of disobedience that the people displayed towards God and the results of it. And why that first generation that came out from Egypt out of slavery did not go into the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. They were the only ones that were faithful and remained faithful to God in that generation. Why? Because the rest of them fell into idolatry. Now, Paul says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, Jesus is the final revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God. There's not going to be any more revelations. The Bible, the canon is closed from Genesis to Revelation. We have all that we need to know about God's plan for our lives, who Jesus is and what he has done. The end of the ages has come. Now we await the final return of Christ. But all the information that we need has already been given to us. And part of the information that's been revealed to us is the bad example of Israel in the wilderness and the way they grumbled and rebelled and continued to fall into idolatry. Now, some of you may be wondering, like, what was so bad about what they did? Like what was so awful in the wilderness that generation, by and large, did not enter into the promised land? Why were they idolaters? What was the evil that they desired? Well, in my opinion, the best definition for idolatry that we have in the Bible comes out of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what the prophet says, because he summarizes, I think, what the evil is that the Israelites were doing, and what evil is in our day as well, and what the root of idolatry is. In chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet writes this: "For my people," this is God speaking through the prophet, "have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see that? Two evils. Number one, they've rejected the source of living water and instead tried to build for themselves their own cisterns to create their own water, cisterns which are broken and offer nothing. In other words, idolatry is trying to replace God with something else you think will work better. And that's what we find happening all throughout the Old Testament, that over and over again, God's people keep trying to find a substitute for something that works better than God's prescribed ways. And Paul is concerned that the Corinthians will fall into the exact same trap by continuing to participate in the temple rituals, the temple meals, even for a good motive, right? To try to secure a better future for their kids, better advantage for themselves. Even with those good motives, participating in these activities is tantamount to idolatry, because again, you're trying to replace God's provision with your own efforts, your own strength, and in this case, participating with demons. Listen to what Paul says, verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And again, what is the temptation that they're experiencing? The temptation is to get for themselves advantage, to get for themselves the right connections, to get for themselves money, to get for themselves a future for their children, and to do it on their own strength and their own terms and in their own way, and not trusting God. But Paul here says that God provides a way out of the temptation that you may be able to endure it. And the solution to the temptation is this: that God's the provider. God will take care of you. You don't need the pagan temples to advance yourself. You don't need the pagan temples to give you security. God is your security. He is the fountain of living water. Don't try to dig up your own well and make your own cistern with your own water. Take the living water that God has already offered you in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying to them. So, verse 14, Paul says it plainly, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Don't go to the temples. Don't look for a substitute. Don't try to put God to the test by making something better for yourself. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What is he talking about there? He's talking about communion. He's saying that when you take communion, you have the bread and you have the cup, which represents the body and blood of Jesus. It shows that you are united to Jesus. We are one body with Jesus. Therefore, verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." I don't want you to go to the temple and participate with demonic activity. I don't want you to be eating food sacrificed to a foreign god. Why? Because you are not strong enough to stand on your own. The idolatry is going to pull you back in, and you are going to begin to look for substitutes for God's provision on your own terms. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't come to the communion table and then go later on in the day to the temple and eat and drink from the cup of demons. You can't do that. You cannot mix the two. The Lord will not allow it. Why? Because he tolerates no rivals. You belong to him and to him alone. Your life is in fellowship with the Son. God, who has called you, is faithful. Trust him to provide for your children and your future. You don't need demonic rituals to somehow advance yourself. So he says at the end, verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There's that word, jealousy. Shall we provoke him to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Can we take God's promises to be our living water and say like, that's great, Lord, but I think I might got a better way. I'm going to kind of dig my own well over here and do exactly what Israel did, but I'm going to get a better result because I'm not going to be as bad as Israel. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're saying. And Paul's saying, no. Remember what happened to Israel. Don't think you're stronger. Don't think you're better. You're not. You are as dependent upon the Lord's grace as they are. But here's the good news. The Lord will give you his grace if you would but turn to him and trust him. You cannot have something other than God in your life to be your God. And here's the reason. Here's the underlying reason. I want you to see this. That the scriptures speak to us about God being our husband and we being his bride. The scriptures point to our relationship with God as husband to a bride. In the same way that a husband nourishes and cares for a bride, so our God nourishes and cares for us. In the same way that a husband doesn't want his bride to be going with other men, looking for replacement husbands to get their needs fulfilled, that husband wants to be the way in which the wife gets those needs fulfilled, right? And God, in that same way, so God is calling us as his people to have him as our one and only. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 54. He says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. So right there we see from Isaiah that the Lord has longed to be a husband to his wandering people. But now for us in Jesus Christ, let me repeat the words that we've already seen that Paul has spoken in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What do we see here in 1 Corinthians 6? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When your life is joined to Jesus, you become one spirit with him. That's a marriage analogy. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you've been bought, redeemed with a price. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul feels jealousy as a reflection of Christ's jealousy over us as his people. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul writes, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Then finally, a verse that you should all memorize. Hopefully you've memorized this verse. If you haven't, you need to do it right away. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What am I saying? Simply this, you belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. Since we belong to Jesus and have been united to him by the Spirit, Jesus and Jesus alone, he and he alone is to be our one and only, without peer and without rival. We belong to Jesus, and Jesus is all we need. He wants to be your provider. He wants to be your shelter. He wants to be your salvation. He wants to be your way out of temptation. Not any other fake God rival that we try to create for ourselves or we fall prey to. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, because you are one with him in the power of the Spirit, and we are one with him together as his body, as his people. So here's the main idea, friends. The spiritual union believers enjoy with the risen Christ, it needs to be guarded with the utmost diligence and care, for he tolerates no rivals. The spiritual union that we have with the Lord Jesus needs to be guarded with the utmost diligence and care, for he tolerates no rivals. And that is good news. Why? Because thankfully, he always provides a way out when temptations to compromise occur. And the temptation to compromise always comes down to this question: is God, is Jesus enough? Or do I have to kind of skirt around him to find my own way? And when those temptations come, when you're tempted to think God's not going to come through for me, Jesus is not going to be enough, I got to dig up my own well, I got to make my own cistern, I got to find my own way around and turn something else into a god, or look at something else to provide for me the way that God has promised to, those are the temptations that happen to Israel and that happen in our own hearts as well, because we're so prone to unbelief. And yet we're promised here that when we turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my all, you are my everything, it is you I cling to, he always comes through, always. May not always be on our timetable, but he does and will provide. And many of you here in this room can testify over the years of walking with Jesus that yes, your Savior is sufficient, your Savior is good, and your Savior can be trusted. And there is no rival. He has no peer. He is God and God alone, and he is all that we need. So how do we safeguard our union with Christ? We don't have a local temple in this town that you can go to and meet with people and eat food sacrificed to demons and get economic privileges, right? We don't have what they had there in Corinth. But don't think that just because we don't have temples sacrificing food to demons here in our town that people are like, you know, flocking to necessarily. Don't think that the temptation to compromise is not there. Don't think there isn't still demonic activity happening, trying to draw your heart away from the Savior, that Satan is still not trying to bait you with some other form of living water that really isn't living water at all. Don't think that Satan is not trying to draw you away from your union with Jesus. How do you guard it? Here's three suggestions. Number one, rejoice in the reality of your union with Christ. Say to Jesus each day as you wake up and start your day, Lord, I am yours, you are mine. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I belong to you, heart, mind, soul, and body. I am yours. Please provide for me, show me, direct me, help me, sustain me. Tell Jesus, plead with Jesus, reach out to Jesus, hold on to Jesus, and he will hold on to you. Rejoice in the reality of your union with Christ. The best news of the gospel isn't that you get to go to heaven when you die. That's good news, right? That's good. I don't want to dismay that. But it's that you have Jesus even now in this life, who promises to be to you living water. John chapter 4. If you've never read it, go back and read it. Jesus says, I am the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. Rejoice in what you've been given. Secondly, reject any rivals that threaten your union with Christ. Reject any rivals that threaten your union with Christ. Don't fall into the temptation of trying to provide some other way to provide for yourself, or some other God, some other thing to try to fill that void in your life. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Reject anything that would threaten your union with him, or threaten your devotion to him or your faith in him. And then finally, Renew your union, friends. Renew your union with Christ with a daily intake of scripture, meditation, and prayer. See to it that your heart and your mind are being filled with God's truth, God's promises, the person of Jesus, what he offers to you daily in the power of the Spirit. Don't neglect your Bibles. Don't neglect God's truth given to you. See the example of Israel and how they neglected and what happened to them. Learn from that example. Cling to Jesus. And when I say the word meditation, I know for some of you that may raise yellow flags and think, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I like the word meditation. So there's good meditation, there's bad meditation, all right? So bad meditation is this. Just empty your mind, hold out your palms and say, yama, 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 and wait for peace to come to you. That's bad meditation, right? Don't go down that road. Good meditation, which the church has practiced for generations. And there's church fathers have written on this. The Puritans wrote on this. The Reformers wrote on this. There's contemporary people that write on this. Good meditation is filling your mind with God's truth and contemplating it and dwelling on it and letting it seep into your heart, into your soul. Practice good meditation with an intake of God's truth. Memorize scripture, know scripture, take verse cards with you throughout the day to keep on reminding yourself of that which is true about you and that which is true about your union with Christ and who God is and who Jesus has promised to be. So here's one example. Here's a quote that I am memorizing. It comes from a hymn written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And if this is helpful for you, you can join me in memorizing it too. But I'm trying to say this to myself on a daily basis to remind me of who my Savior is. And this is the quote from the hymn. O precious Savior, shield and sun, shepherd, brother, husband, friend, every precious name in one, I will love thee without end. O precious Savior, shield and sun, shepherd, brother, husband, friend, every precious name in one, I will love thee without end. John Newton's one of my favorite. He's one of my heroes, and I love reading his works, and I love what he's offered here. Just a simple reminder of the attributes and identity of Jesus, our Savior. He is our Savior, our shield, our son, shepherd, brother, husband, friend, every precious name in one. And the desire of my heart, the desire of your heart, is to love him to the end. Love him without end. To love him the way that he calls us to, because he's jealous for us. And I want the Holy Spirit to work in my heart and to help me overcome my barriers and my sin so I can do exactly what Newton says to do, to love him in that way, to have him as number one. And I hope you want that too. Let there be no rivals, friends. Let there be no rivals in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your God is jealous for you. Your God desires you. Will you give your heart to him today? Let's pray. Father, we ask that now by the power of your Spirit, you would sweetly draw us to the Savior. Remind us of who the Savior is. He is Savior. He is shield. He is son. He is brother, shepherd, husband, friend, every precious name in one. Oh Lord, may our hearts love you without end. We can't do that on our own. We are so tempted by our own idolatry. We're so tempted to create our own pathways. We're so tempted to create our own cisterns that hold no water at all. Oh Lord, may you sweetly draw us back to you, to the living water, that we may taste and drink and see that you are good and that you are the sustainer of our lives. Protect us from idolatry. May we flee idolatry. And when we are tempted to compromise, may you give us that way out, that we may always find our way back to you. For you are our rock and our foundation. And it's to you, Lord Jesus, that we give this offering of our hearts and our lives this day. Together, God's people said, amen.